Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. We're still dealing with the subject of the inheritance. If this is news to you, I would strongly recommend that you pick up the tapes from the last couple of weeks, where the foundation for what we're handling today has already been laid, because I'm not going to cover it again today. But we've got the tapes from last week and the week before when we, you know, did the first couple teachings on the inheritance. If you weren't here, that'd be well worth your while, and they'll also add some understanding to what we get into today. But on that subject, here in Matthew 4 is an interesting section regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many of you are familiar with it, but maybe not as familiar as you could be. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry." Right? You would be too, wouldn't you? Okay. And it says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." You know, in essence, if you're really the Son of God, how come you're so hungry? Why don't you just command these stones to be made bread? How come you have this need if you're really the Son of God? And Jesus Christ answered, and I think many of us know this verse, he said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Wonderful response on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, again, he says, "It is written, it is written." He didn't come up with his own response, right? He didn't say, "Devil, I don't want to listen to you." He came up with a response from God's word, which is the way we are to respond to temptation, with the word of God. The great thing about this is many people read this verse and they think, "My, what a great response. Isn't it great that that's in the word somewhere?" Have you ever looked at where he quoted this from? Some of you have. The Lord Jesus Christ was so remarkable because all that's recorded here is this one verse that he spoke in the face of temptation. But there couldn't be a more appropriate verse, not only in the verse itself, but in the context in which this verse comes up in the Old Testament. There couldn't be a more appropriate verse to speak in the face of temptation in this situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, although he just spoke this one verse, the whole context of it must have been in his mind as he spoke it. And the context is so wonderfully appropriate and gets back into the subject we've been covering for the past 2 weeks, because it comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We looked last week at some of these truths in Deuteronomy, and we saw that much of Deuteronomy, at least this opening section, was to prepare the children of Israel for their entrance into the Promised Land, right? And God told them about things that would happen in the Promised Land, told them about how good it was, told them about things to beware of, told them about things to remember when they went into the Promised Land. And in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, that's true also, where it says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." As you remember, this wasn't a last-minute deal, right? This land had been promised back from the time of Abraham. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." Okay, last week we talked about, or the week before we talked about, it didn't take 40 years to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. But when they came from Egypt to the Promised Land, they didn't accept it. They didn't receive it. They didn't believe God could be that good. And that's why they had to wander for another 38 years, and that unbelieving generation died off. And so Deuteronomy here is addressed to a new generation of Israel. See? And that's why they're being reminded of the 40 years and being reminded of how God had to prove them. God wanted to see what was in their hearts, whether this generation would keep his commandments or not. And now verse 3, look at this. "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not." Manna is a great study in God's word. I may share it. I'm going to visit a few of your fellowships this week. We may get into manna. Well worth your time studying manna. Okay, I think you know about it anyways, right? We've all heard of manna. That's what he fed them with in the wilderness. And he says here, "It was manna which thou knewest not." When they first saw it, they didn't know what the heck it was. And that's, in fact, manna means, what what the heck is it? It really does. And that's what he fed them with, however. Okay, well, maybe not what the heck is it, but he says, it says, he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Oh, look at this. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Oh, what a great truth. Why did he feed them with manna? Because they were hungry. No, he fed them with manna to teach them. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The reason he fed them with manna was to teach them. Could he have fed them some other way? Could he have just made the wilderness blossom so that there were animals there to kill and crops growing and apple trees everywhere they went that they could pick for themselves? He could have fed them. He's God, right? Could he have sent enough ravens to feed 2.5 million people? He could have fed them any way he wanted to, but he fed them by this manna. And if you remember, or if you don't, you can learn by studying it, that the manna, 6 days a week, they woke up in the morning, there was the manna, they went out and took enough to eat, and it fed them for the day, and the next day it was there, and the next day it was there. And on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, there'd be twice as much as they needed. And well, it's a long study, but the great thing about it is every day was renewed proof that God was faithful, wasn't it? He chose to feed them that way to teach them about his faithfulness. He chose to feed them that way to teach them that they could trust his word. Because there was proof of his word every day, day after day, for 40 years, was this stuff that no one had ever heard of before, and I don't think anybody's ever seen since. Right? If they have, I mean, I've heard explanations of what it was. It was bird droppings, things like that. I don't know if you could live on bird droppings for 40 years. But isn't that wonderful that the reason he fed them this way, he's God. He could have fed them any way he wanted to. He fed them this way to teach them something. See, to teach them. He fed them with manna that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Oh, do you understand? He fed them with manna to teach them. To teach them that what really matters is trusting God's word. What really matters is God's word. If we believe God's word, he'll take care of us. Whether it's by manna, whether it's by quails, whether it's by any other way, if we trust his word, he will take care of us. That's what he was teaching them every day when that manna showed up. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And when Jesus Christ quoted that, you think he had this in mind? In the face of the adversary saying, hey, looks like God's not going to take care of this time. What did he have in mind? Not just, oh, let me think of a verse about bread. Bread. Let's see, there's got to be bread in there somewhere. Oh, no, he didn't do a word study. He knew God's word. You understand? And he knew God's trustworthiness, and he knew God would take care of him and be faithful to him, just as he had been faithful to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. What does this have to do with the inheritance? Oh, very much, because just as the purpose of the manna was not just to feed them, but to teach them daily something about God, the purpose of the land, the purpose of the inheritance, was also not just a place to live, but a place where they would daily be taught about God and his goodness. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy says, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? See, this is really interesting. 38 years before, there were spies who went into the land, right? And they came back and they said these same words. Oh, there's mountains, or there's cities with walls. You know, they're fenced up to the sky, and there's giants in there. And the people heard that, and they said, oh, we can't go in then. Well, God's telling them the same thing now. He's telling them the same thing. Yeah, there are cities fenced up to the sky. And yeah, there are giants, and there are these Anakims. And you know what they say about the Anakims? They say, who can stand against the Anakims? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. Now, would that have been true 40 years before? Yes. Yes, it would have. Yes, it would have, if they had walked in. And he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, Well, it's for my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. See, isn't that funny how afterward, we talked about this last week as well, how after God delivers, how easy it is to start thinking, well, you know, God's doing this for me because I'm a pretty good guy. I've been reading my Bible every day. Well, he said, don't start thinking that it's because of my righteousness that God's brought me into the land, but it's for the wickedness of these nations that the Lord drives them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform what? The word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how serious God is about his word. It wasn't that they earned the promised land, but it was that God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. And God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the children of Israel down through the centuries. He was going to keep that promise. That's why he led them into the promised land, you see. There's a remarkable truth about this also in Leviticus. Why don't you turn to Leviticus 25? This one is just amazing to me. And it's funny how you read the commentaries, they try to find ways of explaining these things away, like you know, the manna was just bird droppings. Here's a great one. Now remember, the purpose of the manna, not just to feed them, but to continually remind them that it was God who was supplying, right? That whether the manna was there or not, God was faithful, right? That was the reason for it, to teach them that God was faithful, to teach them that he kept his word. It wasn't to teach them to trust in manna, you see. It was to teach them to trust in God. Now, in light of that, look at Leviticus 25. Oh, this is so wonderful. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai. Leviticus 25, verse 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Okay, good. 25, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shalt the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, what was the Sabbath? One day a week, right? One day a week. The Sabbath was a day when you didn't do anything, right? Didn't do any work. It was just devoted to loving God and things of that nature, but you didn't do any work. And the reason was, not, you know, people say, well, the reason was because man needs a day off once a week. Oh, maybe, I don't know, but it was a greater reason than that. It was to remind man that his goodness, his blessing didn't come from his 7 days of labor. It came from God. Oh, you see? Well, now it says the land's going to take a Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The land's going to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Look at this. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it's a year of rest unto the land. So for six years you plant your fields, you harvest the crop, you prune your apple trees, you take care of your vineyards, you gather in just like you would normally. Seventh year you don't touch the fields. And you also don't go in and gather what might happen to grow up that year, right? So a few grapes might still grow. You don't touch them. A little bit of oats or something might grow. You don't touch it. The seventh year, you leave it alone. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Now, the commentators say, well, this is good agricultural technique on the part of the Israelites. No, it's not saying, let's say you own three fields. What they say is like, well, you own three fields and each one operates on a different schedule. No, God's saying the whole land shuts down. All of your land shuts down for a year. It's not that you take a third of your land and don't grow anything on it for a year. That might be good agricultural technique. I don't know. This is something much more than good agricultural technique. This is all of your land. You don't work for a year. 6 years you work it. 6 years you harvest from it. The seventh year you let it all lay. Isn't that remarkable? That's got to be more than just good agricultural technique, right? How do you eat that seventh year? Maybe you have to trust God, huh? Maybe you have to remember that it really is God and not the land that supplies your need. Let's look a little further in Leviticus verse 18 here of chapter 25. Wherefore you shall do my statutes, it says, and keep my judgments, and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what do we eat the seventh year? Maybe some of you were thinking about that. Well, then what do they eat the seventh year? See, God knew you were going to ask that question, didn't he? And I'm sure if we asked that question, they must have asked that question. Because they were a little more directly involved than you and I are, right? So God says, oh, maybe some of you are wondering, what do we eat the seventh year? Behold, we're not going to sow, we're not going to gather in our increase. Look at this. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, till her fruits have come, you shall eat of the old store. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So the first year, the land bears enough for you to live off for 1 year. Second year, bears enough to live off for 1 year. Third year, bears enough to live off for 1 year. Fourth year, it bears enough for you to live off for 1 year. Fifth year, it bears enough for you to live off for 1 year. Sixth year, it's going to bear enough for you to live off for 3 years. How does that work? It was the chemicals they put. No, oh, isn't that wonderful? How could that work except God? The sixth year, it's going to bear enough for you to live off for 3 years so you can live off of it the year that you're actually sowing, the year that the land lies dormant, and then also have something to live off of while you're planting and tending the crops in the first year of the next cycle. You understand? How could that work without God? How did the land know every sixth year to just be three times as abundant? Isn't that remarkable? So every cycle of 7 years, they had to remember, our abundance doesn't come from this land, as great as it is. Our abundance comes from God. Just like the manna. If you read about the manna, you see that for 6 days they picked up manna, but the sixth day there was twice as much on the ground. And other things as well, but that's a whole teaching in and of itself. But do you understand? Same thing in this land. The land itself wasn't just there to provide for them, but the land itself was a teaching about God's goodness, about God's faithfulness, about how God would keep his word. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Look at Deuteronomy again. We'll go a little further here. I realized last week some of you might not understand exactly how this inheritance works. So let me back up and tell you a little bit. The land, of course, was promised to the children of Israel as a whole, right? It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the way through to the children of Israel as a whole. When they actually entered into the land and God drove out the unbelieving nations, the idolatrous nations, and they actually had that land as their own, you can read about it in the later part of Joshua. Who knows, if we continue in this, we may study some of that on a Sunday morning. I'm not sure yet, but just so you'll understand some things about the inheritance. Once they were in the land, it was divided up according to tribes. Okay, how many tribes were there in Israel? 12. There were really 11 tribes, and then two, I guess you'd call them sub-tribes, okay? Because Abraham had how many sons? Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, right? One of those sons, Joseph, had two sons of his own, and each one of those was given a full share in Israel. So you really ended up with 13 tribes. 12 of them were given land, okay? What about the 13th one? Well, we'll talk about them in a minute. But when they entered into the promised land, first of all, the land was divided up by tribe, okay? Then it was divided up within those tribes by families. And it was divided up, it wasn't haphazard, it was done by revelation. It was done by revelation. Not just which tribe should get which land, but then right down to the family. They'd get the tribe together, say, okay, here's our land. God, which section of the land does the Hansen family get? And God would tell them, and that would be the Hansen family's land. Which section of the land does the Mullins family get? And God would tell him, and that would be the Mullins family's land. So it was a gift, not only to his people in general, but a very specific gift from God to your family. See, a holy gift from God to your family. That's how specific this inheritance was. That's why, oh, keep your finger in Deuteronomy. Maybe we'll look at this record real quickly here in 1 Kings. It might shed some light for you. 1 Kings 21. Anyone remember about reading about a king named Ahab? Good guy, pretty much, don't you think? Oh, good, you did read about him. Okay. His wife was Jezebel, right? And that she specialized in idolatry, and so did he, right? They were not a good king and queen, were they? In fact, their reign affected not only Israel, but the tribe of Judah as well. We've talked about Ahab and Jezebel on many occasions, right? They were evil. God calls them evil, especially Jezebel. You might remember during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, they killed a man to get his property. There was a man whose vineyard Ahab wanted, and Jezebel said, no problem, we'll just kill him. First, they tried to bargain for it, and he wouldn't sell it, so then they killed him to get the land. People have read that chapter and wondered, well, what's so evil about that? In light of what I'm teaching you today, maybe you'll understand what's so evil about it, because that land was not just a piece of property like it would be to you and me. See? Why did he have to be so hard? Why couldn't he just sold it to the king if the king wanted it? Because it was a holy gift from God to him. See? Would you sell your righteousness? See? It was a holy gift from God to him. In 1 Kings 21, you can read the whole chapter sometime. Many of you have. But let's just read the first few verses. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So it was right near his palace, so he'd look at it every day and say, what a nice vineyard. Then after a while, sure wish I had a vineyard like that. After a while, sure wish I had that vineyard. And then after a while, his wife got involved and said, well, you can have that vineyard. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near my house, and I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seems good to me, I'll give you the worth of it in money. Well, that's a pretty good offer. I'll pay you for it or give you a vineyard that's even better. That's a reasonable offer, isn't it? But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? Naboth understood something, didn't he? It wasn't just a piece of property. It was a gift from God to not only provide for his family, but to teach them daily about God's trustworthiness, about God's faithfulness. Oh, isn't that something? And of course, then later on, with the counsel of his wife, Ahab finds a way to get that vineyard, which is killing Naboth. God says some pretty serious things about that action. Maybe now we understand why, huh? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. I told you there were, in essence, really 13 tribes among the children of Israel, because Joseph's sons each had a share among the children of Israel. So how come there were only 12 sections of land divided up? Well, one of the tribes was the tribe of Levi. Okay. They had a particular responsibility among the children of Israel, and the responsibility of the Levites was to serve in the things of God. Okay, some of the Levites served in the temple, some of them served in other capacities, but the Levites were particularly set aside to be the ones who provided the service to God for the sake of the rest of Israel. All of the priests came out of the tribe of Levi. Okay, and then others as well out of the tribe of Levi were involved in service to God in other areas. Okay, Levi didn't get any land. They did get some cities. God gave some cities to the Levites because you've got to live somewhere, right? So God gave them some cities. It's sort of like in our country, you've got the District of Columbia. It's not really a state. It's not. Nobody really knows what it is. They sure don't grow any crops there. A lot of people live there. What they're engaged in is not necessarily the service of God. But you understand the situation. They had to live somewhere, so God gave them 48 cities. 8 of those 48 were cities of refuge, where not only did the Levites live there, but if you were running for your life, you could find refuge in that city. That's another teaching as well. So they did not have any land to work. Well, that makes sense, because even if they had land to work, they had no time to work it, because they were engaged in service to God. And that service they were providing to God was for the benefit of all of Israel, right? So the Levites didn't have any land. The Levites, if they had land, wouldn't have had time to work it, because they were engaged in service to God for Israel. So how the heck did the Levites live? If the land was given to your family, to your tribe, to provide abundance for you so that you could be free to worship and glorify and love God and remember how good he is, how the heck did the Levites participate in that? Well, very simple. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Oh, sorry, it was 6 cities of refuge. I just checked my notes here out of those 48. if you're interested in knowing about the cities of refuge, Numbers 35 is where you can read about that, okay? But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says that in verse 8, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. See, told you. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. A little bit more information is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Okay, that sounds great to say, well, Levi, you've got no land. The Lord will be your inheritance. Okay, well, then how do I eat with the Lord being my inheritance? Very simple and very justly. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, among many other places, we'll just look at one short one where he's telling the rest of the tribes in Deuteronomy 12, verse 19, take heed to thyself, verse 19, take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. So he's telling the other tribes about this. So who took care of the Levite? Yeah. When you brought in a tenth of your crop to the temple, what did they do with that crop? Levites could live off of it, you know. If you brought in a thank offering to God just to thank him for blessing you so much, what did they do with that offering? One of the things they did was that the Levites lived off of it. See, so because they were engaged in service to God, the inheritance of the rest of the children of Israel went to feed not just their families, but all together to feed the Levites. You understand? And that's just a little background on this inheritance, how it was divided up and how it worked in practice for the children of Israel. Now let's go a little further. We'll actually back a little bit because we're going back a chapter to Deuteronomy 11. Now that you understand a little bit about this inheritance, how it was divided up by tribe, by family, what it was for, one thing that we ought to recognize also about the inheritance to Israel is that the inheritance could be forfeited. Did you know that? It could be, and eventually it was. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10, God says, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and watered it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Egypt was a land you had to care for. This is a land that God's going to care for. You remember back in school reading about Egypt and how they had to invent those things to get water out of the river? I still remember the picture of the little guy standing by the river with that. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you had the same history book as me. They had to do a lot of work to take care of their land, didn't they? If you go to that same land today, you know what it is? It's desert. It's desert. They had to work hard to make that land fertile. God said, this is a land I take care of. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God would be your gardener. It's a land that he's going to take care of. A land which the Lord thy God cares for, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I'll give you the rain of your land in his due season. The first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So is God going to take care of the land for them? Yeah. But the one thing he asks of them is, you keep my commandments, right? You keep my commandments. Verse 16 says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Was it good land? Yeah. But there was a stipulation, wasn't there? That they continue following God and not other gods. This comes up in Leviticus also. Let's go back to Leviticus again, chapter 18. A lot of word of God today, huh? It's even more graphic in Leviticus 18. Remember he told them that he didn't give them the land because they were so blooming righteous? but that the nations living in it were so doggone unrighteous? Okay. Well, let's look at Leviticus 18, verse 26. A continuation of what we just read, and a little more detail, in fact. Leviticus 18, 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Talking about idolatry once again, that you don't participate in it, and you don't let anybody around you participate in it. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That's a little sidelight, okay? Everybody who was living there before was practicing idolatry, and what did God do with them? Drove them out, right? So he says, don't you practice this stuff. Don't let it be practiced in your land. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also. Oh, isn't that great? You know what it is to spew something out? You ever realize you just swallowed or just ate a spider on that piece of salad? What do? You spew it out, don't you? Well, that's what that means. That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So could this inheritance be forfeited? Yes, it could. And eventually, as many of you know, first the tribes to the north, by the name of the nation of Israel, forfeited their inheritance. And then the last two tribes in the south that went by the name of Judah forfeited their inheritance for this very reason, didn't they? Idolatry. And although they came back to the land, some of them eventually, it was never the same land, the same prosperous land as it had been when God first brought them in under Joshua. So the land could be forfeited. And this was the inheritance to the children of Israel. All of this leads up, really all of the last 3 weeks leads up to, do we have an inheritance? Yes, we do. Good. Okay, good. That was a sort of rhetorical question. You were wondering whether I was going to provide the answer or not. Yes, we do. Our inheritance is in many ways like that of the children of Israel. Okay? Because our inheritance is given to us by God, that we can just be blessed in this life, prosperous in this life, free in this life, to serve Him, to love Him, to glorify Him, that our lives aren't run by work, like the life of the man of the world is run by his work. Our lives don't have to be run by work. Our lives can run on the clockwork of God's timing. You understand? Our lives can be run according to our walk with our Heavenly Father. So we have an inheritance as well. Do we have a piece of land, however? No, we don't. Okay. I've heard many Christians talk about how they would like that. You know, a nice, let's find an island somewhere where all the Christians can live, and you can just, you know, talk to Christians. All you see all day is Christians. That would violate a few things I've read in God's Word. How about you? Like He's committed to us the Word of Reconciliation. No, He wants us right where we are. But the nature of our inheritance is such that we can prosper right where we are. See? And it's so much more wonderful than the inheritance of the children of Israel. And on top of that, it can't be forfeited. Let's spend some time and look at our inheritance, okay? Ephesians chapter 1. If you were to put a subtitle on the first part of Ephesians 1, you might call it, What We Have in Christ. Because the whole first section talks about what we have in Christ. It talks in verse 3 about how we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. About He's chosen us in Christ. He's predestinated us unto sonship by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein, or in whom, in Christ, He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. So these are all things that we have in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Are you born again? If you're born again, then you've got Christ, right? Well, in Christ, we have all these wonderful benefits, all part of our inheritance. Verse 11 says, in whom, and that whom would be Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, we have obtained an inheritance. I told you last week, when we think of inheritance biblically, we've got to get the notion of death out of our heads. Many people think of inheritance, they just think of something you get when someone dies. Well, this is our inheritance from God, okay? God's not going to die and leave it to us. You understand that? And biblically, in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, the inheritance wasn't necessarily something that you got upon the death of a parent. It was something that you got maybe when you reached legal age or when you asked for it. That's the sense in which it's used both in the Greek and in the Hebrew. That's why I can say here, we have obtained. We've already obtained. Just by virtue of being sons and daughters of God, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So we've already obtained an inheritance. Now, do you think the inheritance God gives His sons and daughters would be at least as good as the inheritance He gave servants in the Old Testament? So God's word says you've already obtained it. You've got it, okay? So you must have at least what they had. You must have at least your needs supplied, right? You must have at least blessing and rest all around, like they were promised, right? You must have at least that. And it says you've already obtained it. It also says in 1 Peter, let's go there. Back towards the end of your Bible, you've got Hebrews and James and then 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Oh, let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just like the children of Israel, it's not because we were so great, but it's because of His abundant mercy that He's begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at this. To an inheritance, what? Incorruptible. Incorruptible. Their inheritance was corruptible, right? In fact, they could lose it eventually, and they did, didn't they? Our inheritance, incorruptible. It's not going to go away. It's not going to go away. It can't be forfeited. See, isn't that wonderful? Talk about God's abundant mercy. Oh, Lord, as a son or daughter of God, you could go the route of Israel. You could make some golden calves for yourself, and your inheritance is still incorruptible. It may sit there unused, but it's not going away. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes you meet Christians who think, boy, you know, I've just blown it so badly that it's going to take years before God can bless me again. Oh, no, sorry. Incorruptible. Incorruptible. It's there. It's ready to be tapped into. It's at any moment in your life. Oh, but that's too good of God. Well, that's God, isn't it? That's God. An inheritance incorruptible. It's incorruptible. Oh, you understand? It's incorruptible. We're not much better than the children of Israel on a day-to-day basis. I remember a time when I thought, I used to read about them and think, oh boy, I'm sure glad I'm so much better. We aren't that much better than the children of Israel. Makes me very thankful that my inheritance is incorruptible. See, how many times a day do you walk the way of the world? See, your inheritance is incorruptible. Not only that, oh boy, it's undefiled and doesn't fade away. I guess that means we can't forfeit it, huh? And look at this. It's reserved in heaven for who? For you. Oh, man. Reserved maybe is a bad translation. We think of reserved, we think of future pretty much, right? You make a reservation for dinner. You got a reservation for a plane flight. We've got a seat reserved for you sometime in the future. Reserved perhaps is a bad translation because it makes you think, well, when I get to heaven, there's this inheritance reserved for me up there, right? That's not what this word reserve means. Reserve means to be watched over or to be maintained. I think of like you go to the bank and they have a big sign to let you know their money's insured by, what's it called, FDIC, up to, it's guaranteed by heaven. You understand? It's not that it's reserved, it's waiting in heaven for you, but your inheritance is guaranteed by heaven. That's better than the FDIC, isn't it? They could perhaps even crumble, couldn't they? They could say, well, you know, we were going to insure it, but we can't back up our words. But our inheritance is reserved in heaven. See, it's not reserved by nature of some law that Congress passes that might change next year. It's not like Social Security that might not be there when you're old enough to use it. All these other things man does, man may mean well, but man can't promise eternity, can he? Your inheritance is watched over in heaven. Your inheritance is guaranteed by heaven. Oh, you understand? Nothing can make that go away. What a guarantee is that? That this inheritance we've got it. It's been given to us. It's incorruptible, and it's guaranteed by heaven. That would tell me that all of these benefits as a son or daughter of God, there's nothing I can have done that would have forfeited them, huh? It's there for me. It's there for me right now. That's not all. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Ace, we better throw this one in case you think the way I do sometimes. Colossians 1. I'm sure none of you ever think this way, but I'll just throw it in anyway for my own benefit. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. You know what that word meet means? It means worthy, worthy. He's made us worthy, okay? He's made us worthy. He's made us worthy to be what? Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, I'm not worthy to be part. God has made us. Who is this Colossians addressed to, by the way? Born again believers, you and me. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you are worthy. Well, I don't feel worthy. Well, who cares? You are worthy. But you know, today it doesn't matter. God says he has made you worthy to partake of that inheritance. If he has made you worthy, then what are you? So if you're not partaking of it, whose problem is that? It's just yours, right? How is that problem resolved? By beginning to partake of it, right? It's that simple. If you're born again and you're not receiving the benefits of being a son or daughter of God in this world, the peace, the joy, the freedom of being a son or daughter of God, then the resolution of that problem is very simple. Just start doing it. See? Just set aside the idols that are blinding your eyes and start trusting God. Because on his part, it's wide open. On his part, it's guaranteed by heaven. It's not going anywhere. See? It's incorruptible. And you are worthy to partake of it. No one's going to throw you out and say, what are you doing in here, kid? No, you're worthy to partake of it. Romans 8. Where is our inheritance? It's guaranteed by heaven, but where is it? It's in India, on a mountaintop. It's in the farthest reaches of Tibet. No, it's more accessible than that. If you're born again, where's your inheritance? Well, let's look at Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs. An heir is somebody who gets an inheritance, right? Well, it says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit of God within us bears witness that we are heirs. When you are born again of God's Spirit, do you receive his Spirit within? That's where your inheritance lies. It's in you. It's in you. Everywhere you go, you're carrying your promised land with you. Well, I just can't believe God in this dark place. I better move somewhere else where God will bless me. No, it doesn't, you know, there may be times when you need to get out of that dark place, but that dark place in no way can hinder your inheritance, can it? See, there's no place on earth that's going to be so light that you're not going to have to believe God there, okay? And there's no place on earth so dark that you can't believe God there. See, you're carrying that inheritance with you, in you, in the Spirit of God within you, see? But, you know, when I graduate, then no, even in that middle school, you've got that inheritance. As you walk up and down the halls, you've got God's inheritance. Can you be at peace then as you're walking up and down the halls? Yeah, because you're carrying it with you, aren't you? In every situation, you're carrying it with you. But, you know, on the job, it gets really stressful. Well, you're carrying it with you, see? Boy, talk about you. So you go to school in the promised land. You go to work in the promised land. You come home to the promised land. Everywhere you go is the promised land. Everywhere the sole of your foot treads, those promises that God made to his servants in the Old Testament are true for you and even greater because it can't be forfeited. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You're carrying it around inside of you. Didn't even know it, maybe. Back to Ephesians 1. It's nice when you can finally get around to what this has to do with us, isn't it? Ephesians 1, verse 12, talks about the purpose of this new birth, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's you and me, right? We heard the word of God, and we trusted in him, didn't we? In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. You know what an earnest is? An earnest is like a down payment. We still use this term sometimes in our culture. It's like a down payment. It's a little bit of what's coming, right? I owe you $100 and I say, well, I'll give you 10 now and I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. I'll give you 10 now and when I get my paycheck, I'll give you the other 90. That would be earnest money, to show you that I mean what I say, to show you that I'm in earnest, to give you a little bit of the real thing, to show you that the rest of it is coming. So if we've got so much now, all wrapped up in the Spirit of God within us, it also says the Spirit of God within us is just a down payment for an inheritance to come. There is an inheritance to come. We've got one right now that's so wonderful. There's even more to come. There's even more to come. So what God's given us now, as wonderful as it is just a preview. It's just a down payment on the fullness of the inheritance that he's got for us. Things like a new body, right? Things like eternal life. Things like, you know, all the things he's got in store for us in the new heaven and new earth, whatever that's going to involve. A lot of good stuff coming. But there's also a lot of good stuff right now, isn't there? That's right. See, it says it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Down in Ephesians 1:18. God's desire for us is that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the different commentators who know more Greek than I do are kind of divided on this verse. Some of them say it's talking about when it talks about that God wants us to know about his inheritance in the saints. Some say it means God wants us to know about the inheritance that God has given us. Okay. Some say he wants us to know about the inheritance that God is getting. You understand the difference? We've been talking for 3 weeks about the inheritance God has given us. That would be his inheritance in the saints, right? Because he's placed it within us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. But God has an inheritance too. Okay? God's got something that he gets out of this. He gets an inheritance as well. Isn't that great? Whether this verse is talking about God wanting us to know our inheritance that he's placed in us or his inheritance, they're both important. You know, I'm not sure who's right on which one this verse is talking about, but it's great to know both. It's certainly great to know the inheritance that he's given us and placed within us, but God has an inheritance too. Did you know that? There's something God gets out of this. He's given us all this wonderful stuff that we can benefit from, right? Our inheritance. Did you know God gets an inheritance too? That's pretty good, isn't it? And he doesn't have to wait for us to die either. God gets an inheritance too. Let's look at Deuteronomy. I think you know where that is by now, don't you? Deuteronomy chapter 32. See, if you read in Joshua, and again, we may do that on a Sunday morning. Still, I'm not certain yet how much longer we'll go on with this study of the inheritance. We may do a few more weeks. We may not. But if we don't, you can read for yourself in Joshua how this land was divided up and how everybody got their portion. Everybody got their portion. The tribe got its portion. Then each family got its portion. Of course, the portion for Levi, the tribe of Levi, was the cities they got, and then the provision made by the rest of Israel. Well, it talks about a similar thing here in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he'll show thee, thy elders, and they'll tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam and set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Look at this. For the Lord's portion, what's his portion, okay? Levi got their portion, right? Manasseh got their portion. Judah got their portion. What's the Lord's portion? The Lord's portion is his people. What does he get out of this? People. See? What he gets out of this is a people. That's what he wants out of it. People that he can call his. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. You know, the lot is that which was allotted to him. You know, so we still use that term today in real estate, don't we? That you buy a lot. Okay, so they each got their lot in Israel. Well, God's lot was his people. That's his portion. That's what he gets out of this deal. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness, and led him about, and he instructed him, and look at this, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple is the pupil. The reason that expression's used, you ever try and touch the pupil of your eye? Here, let me touch yours, okay? Hold your eye open and I'll touch it. What happens? Your eye protects it, right? That's why God calls his people the pupil of his eye, because he protects them that way, like a cared for, sensitive place. You understand? God wants a people not to enslave. Okay, he doesn't want a people to gloat over. He doesn't want a people to look at and say, "Hey, I'm God and you're not." He wants a people to keep as the apple of his eye. That's what he wants people for, that he can bless. God's portion, God's inheritance, is he gets a people that he can watch over and bless. Oh man, do I have to be one of them? Oh, I want to be one of them. Oh, you see? And the same thing's true today. What's God's portion in all of this? What's God's portion in making us sons and daughters? That he could have a people that can love him, worship him, and above all, just trust him. See, if there's one thing to learn from this whole study on the inheritance, it's why don't we just trust God? He makes it so easy. He gives us his promise, and his promise is true, right? He gave them that land. All they had to do was walk in, and they stood back and said, "Nah, you know, he can't be that good. He can't be that good." All they had to do was walk in, right? All they had to do was trust him. You know? But instead, they trusted that which can't provide. They trusted gods that are dead. They trusted things that can't be faithful. See, they trusted things they could see and things they could hear rather than the one true God who was so ready to provide. If there's one thing to learn about this inheritance, it's that why don't we just trust God? See, why don't we just trust God? That's all he wants out of us. Is just quit fighting, get rid of our other things that we're trusting that don't work anyway, that can't be depended on anyway. Why do we pull back at the last minute and say, "Well, he might not come through, so I better do"? Why do we do that? Why do we stop at the border of the promised land and say, "Well, you know, I can't do this"? He's not asking you to do it. He's just asking you to walk in. "But I'm not able." He's not asking you to be able. He's able. Why do we pull back at the last minute? Why do we go half steps with God? Why do we trust him on Sundays and then forget him the rest of the week? All he wants is a people that'll trust him. See, that's all he wants. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If God only has a people that'll trust him, boy, what he can do for that people. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels." What that means is the Corinthians were saying, "Man, we were doing great till Paul came around. And now we're all bummed out all the time." He said, "Well, it's not It's not my word. The word straight means to be choked. It's a wrestling term. It means to be put in a chokehold. And it's, you know, he's you know, if Paul wasn't telling us all this stuff, we wouldn't feel so hindered all the time. And he's saying, it's not my words that are hindering you. It's your own hearts that are hindering you. It's your own guilty hearts that are hindering you. The words that he was teaching them were words to set them free, right? What was choking them was their own guilt, was their own knowledge that they weren't believing God, that they weren't trusting God, that they weren't taking God at his word. That's what was choking them. You know, many times people want you to just quit speaking the word because they think it's damaging them. No, what's really damaging them is their own guilt, their own unbelief. See, they hear those words and realize, not only do I not measure up to it, but I don't want to. So their solution is for you to go away. That's what they were saying to Paul. Man, you're choking us. You know, you're cramping our style. Oh, no. He was there to set people free with God's word. It was their unbelief that was cramping their style. It was their unbelief and their idolatry that was keeping them from walking into the deliverance that he was offering. Oh, you see, he wasn't choking them. They were choked by their own bowels. Isn't that wonderful? Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Look at this, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You get the point here? These questions, I think, they're rhetorical questions, which means the answer is so obvious it doesn't have to be provided, right? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Where do righteousness and unrighteousness meet and get along? Where? Nowhere, right? Nowhere, okay? How about Christ and the devil? Where do they meet and get along? Nowhere, okay? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You know, when and where does the temple of God and idols fit together? Never, nowhere, none. Oh, you see? So why in the world would I want them to meet in my head? Why in the world would I try to get them to agree in my life? See? Why in the world would I want to give half to one and half to the other if there's no reconciling the two? Why not just sell out to my idol or sell out to God? You see? Because there's no way I'm ever going to live in peace if I'm trying to keep those two in fellowship. There's no fellowship between the temple of God and idols. There's no fellowship between the one true God and the devil, that's for sure. And verse 16 says, again, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I watched a movie the other day, maybe you've seen it, where somebody quoted this verse and said it was a gun. The unclean thing was a gun. The Bible says, don't touch the unclean thing, and it was a gun. The gun of the hand, which is only designed to take man's life. That's the unclean thing. That's not what 2 Corinthians 6 is talking about. It's got nothing to do with stupid guns. What's the unclean thing in context? The unclean thing is the bread that the devil wanted Jesus Christ to make from stones. You understand? The unclean thing is that which I get from the world. The unclean thing is that which I get when the world convinces me God's not going to come through. The unclean thing is what Egypt offers. Oh, you see? That's the unclean thing. The unclean thing is what I take when I give up on God. The unclean thing is what dead gods offer. You know? The unclean thing is what I settle for when it's 11:59 and the bread truck hasn't arrived yet. You see? That's the unclean thing. When I break down and say, well, God's not going to come through this time, so I better take what the world's offering me. And then I walk away with less than what I could have had, and I walk away without the joy of knowing that I've trusted my Heavenly Father. See? That's easily solved if we just don't touch the unclean thing. See? Jesus Christ didn't touch the unclean thing. When he was tempted, he responded with the word. He responded with the word. And was God there for him? Did he eat? Or, you know, after those 40 days, did Jesus Christ eat again? Yeah. Did he have to rely on the devil to do it? No. No. You understand? God's people pull back so easily from walking into the promise of God at the last minute Very easy solution to that. Don't touch the unclean thing. Come out from among them. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And he says what? I will receive you. So that he's not holding back, see? He's just waiting for us to enter in and trust him for a change. And I'll be a father to you. Now, he is our father, right? But he wants to be our father. You understand the difference? You know, you can have a father who is not a father to you. You know, but you can have a father who's really a father to you. You understand the difference? God is our father, but he wants to be our father. And you know, he's not holding back. He's waiting to receive us. But as long as we are trusting in anything but the one true God, we're going to hold back. And then he can't be a father to us the way he wants to. He can't keep us as the apple of his eye the way he wants to. You see? He wants to be a father to us, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's all God wants. That's what God gets out of this, is a people who are going to love him, trust him implicitly, and trust no other God. That's all he wants. And boy, when God can have that, what wonderful things can happen. What wonderful things can happen. When God's got one person who finally decides, okay, this is it. You know, I'm trusting you. Out go the idols, I'm trusting you. The word of God says, that's where I stand. Well, wonderful things can happen when God's got one person like that, who's going to stand even past 11:59. See, because it's the word of God, and the word of God's trustworthy, and nothing else is. You see, that's what God wants out of this. Let's go to 1 Peter to close out, please. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 7, very simple verse. We've all read, or many of us I think have read many times. And it's really all God wants from us. That we cast all our care on him. Why? Because he cares for us. I'm never going to do it until I believe that he cares for me. Why didn't they walk into the promised land? Because they didn't really believe he cared for them. You know. And if he didn't, they had these idols to fall back on. Just in case God forgot them. Just in case God wasn't faithful. Just in case God was busy that day. No, he's never busy that day. He cares for you. When we believe he cares for us, we will cast all our care on him. It's my prayer that maybe looking at these things today, that some of you will walk away believing more than you have previously that he cares for you. If you believe that, then it's a very simple matter to cast your care on him. In fact, I'd like to do something with you now. Let's turn our chairs around again. Okay, we've done this before. First row, third row, fifth row. Turn your chairs around. Staff, maybe you can find a place to fit in up here, okay? And to the best of your ability, if you could find one person, either across from you, or if there's one row that's longer than another, find a person that's next to you. But I'd like you to find one other person that you can, you know, like you two down the road like that. You understand? You all have one other person? You do? Okay. Who is it? Okay. You all know who that person is across from. It's not going to work on this table. You guys are just looking at me. There's more people on this row than there are on this row. So how are we doing this? How are we doing those last six of you? Have you figured it out? You need to. Okay, so you two go together. You understand? If one row is longer, I'd like you each to have one person that you're, like you two, and you two, and you two, and Mike, maybe you and David. You figure it out somehow, okay? Has everybody got a person? Okay. You guys back at the table there, you got a person next to you, right? Okay. Jody, you got a person? Okay, good. Everybody got a person? Sherry, you got a person? Okay, babies don't count. Okay, good. What I'd like you to do is just silently now to yourself, or, you know, if you want to, real quietly like this. If there's something you haven't given to the Heavenly Father, something you haven't entrusted to Him, or something you keep taking back from Him, why don't you tell Him that you're going to give it to Him and leave it there? Why don't you just tell God once and for all you're going to trust Him in that thing, whatever that thing is, you know, that you're not going to pull back, that you're not going to lean on idols, that you're not going to doubt Him, but that you're going to walk in and receive all His goodness and blessing the way you want to, the way you plan on and don't always follow through on. And why don't you just pray for yourself for a minute here and talk it over with your Heavenly Father, okay? And then we'll do something else. That they'll trust God, that God will work in them, that God will help them, that they'll see the victory in that thing, that they'll have something to glorify God for and some deliverance in their lives. Pray for them as seriously as you prayed for yourself, okay? Goodness to us, God, and beyond even the gracious way that you provided for Israel, we're so thankful that you've given us an inheritance incorruptible, guaranteed by the bank of heaven, Father, that there's just no way that you're going to fail, no way you're going to fall short, no way you're not going to honor your promise to us. And God, we so desire to be men and women who trust you implicitly and trust you only. And I pray too today that we might rise up and be the men and women we know to be, take you at your word beyond where we've ever taken you before, Father, and trust you in all categories of life, not just the easy ones. But if finances are tough, we trust you with our finances, God. If health is tough, we trust you with our health. We trust you in every area in which you promised to provide. First and foremost, because you ask us to, Father, and with all you've done for us, the least we could do is be your people. But also, Father, because you promised us a rest, you promised us deliverance, you promised us the joy of walking in the freedom of sons and daughters of God. And I pray that, Father, today we can commit ourselves to doing so and know that we look forward to seeing the joy of the fruit of trusting you and you only, Father. I thank you that you've told us in your word that we can cast all our care on you, and I thank you that we can do it confidently because we know that you love us, we know that you have fathered us, we know you've given us an inheritance, we know you care for us. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bruce, what are we closing with? That's a good one. Okay, what is that?
33.
Number 33.
I know he cares.
Good one to close with.